studying this week was when Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I will go." And also the verse in the front of your bulletin where Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. So we'll be talking about that today as we're going through the articles of faith. This won't be a strict exposition of any passage, but we'll be touching a number of passages. And I have to confess, I'm a little nervous preaching about the Holy Spirit, maybe the fear and trepidation thing. I also confess that after reading and studying all week, it just wasn't really coming to me yesterday, and I'm going through my notes and going through my files, and I came across an outline, a very basic outline. I don't know where I got it from, not my words, but I'll be using some of that outline in my sermon. So, again, thanks, Bob. So, the Holy Spirit, Article 4. In Acts 2, Jesus' disciples and others, some say there was as many as 120 people, were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus had told them to go there and wait to be endued with power from on high that would make themselves witnesses throughout the world. And as they were gathered there, celebrating the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Scripture says it was like a rushing, mighty wind and tongues of flame. And it appeared over their heads and rested on them. And then they spoke in tongues, foreign languages unknown to them. Apparently people from all over the place, gathered from all over the Roman Empire, were there to celebrate Pentecost. They were flocked to see and hear this phenomenon, and they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in their own languages. It was pretty amazing. They thought the disciples were drunk. That's how unusual this was. And on that day, the Christian church was born. It didn't exist before then, as we know it. So what happened? What happened in that upper room that birthed the Christian church? But before we answer that question, let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we talk about the Holy Spirit this morning, we trust that He is present with us, Lord, that He is speaking to our hearts, Lord, that He is helping us to grow in faith and knowledge and to fill us, Lord. And we thank You for that. We thank You that it was to our advantage that Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came to indwell us and to fill us, Lord. Lord, give us understanding this morning. Help us, we pray, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So Scripture says that what happened was the Holy Spirit was for the first time given to people as an indwelling gift in a new, more powerful way. The Holy Spirit, who before had been a somewhat elusive presence and power of God, mostly descending on the prophets in the Old Testament, suddenly came to dwell in a radical new way with Jesus' followers. And we often talk about the church as God's people and followers of Jesus, but we often neglect to mention that the church is also the dwelling place of God's Spirit. So beginning on this day of Pentecost, in around 33 AD, God's own Spirit came to indwell, unite, energize, and send forth a new people of God, the church, which, by the way, would include Jewish believers, Samaritan believers, Gentile believers, in other words, men and women from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. So who is this Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus Christ and to make Him present to us and in us, if we believe in Him and are His people. And that's a tall order for an entity that we often think of or view as, you know, a member of the Trinity, but kind of a lesser or more mysterious member of the Trinity. For example, one theologian published a book about the Holy Spirit entitled The Shy Member of the Trinity. But to his credit, the book claims to show how the Spirit points us to Christ, not simply to greater spiritual experiences, but the work of the Holy Spirit is to thrill us with Christ, to infect us with enthusiasm for all that Christ can do for men and women and for the world, to change things, to renew institutions, and to salvage lives. So that was the intent of his book. I don't know if that title does the intent justice. But the title was intended to show that the main role of the Holy Spirit was not to glorify Himself, but to glorify Jesus Christ and to carry out God's will. And for that, He's somewhat underappreciated. But we need to remember that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal in nature, even if they are distinct in their role or in their relationship. Many of us have been part of or grew up in churches, you know, where the Holy Spirit was talked about, if at all, you know, kind of quietly, in hushed tones, maybe with some anxiety. However, I read that in many seminaries, even conservative seminaries, courses on the Holy Spirit are very, very popular. It seems that students are hungry to know more about the Holy Spirit, and that includes me. I really appreciated my study this past week. Many students claim that they don't already know much about the Holy Spirit because their pastors and parents didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit. And some claim their excuse, I can relate to this, some claim their excuse as, well, we don't want to be like those Pentecostals. So I, for one, have been guilty of that sentiment at times. Still, I have to remember that many years ago, we as a family, we attended a Pentecostal church for about a year. My son-in-law is a Pentecostal. Some of my seminary classmates were Pentecostal, even at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And it was a cause for really good discussions online. And over the last few years, I've gotten to know and gained a friend at my current church who is a Pentecostal. His name is Tim, and Tom and my wife have gotten to know him too. I tell you that because they're not as scary as us conservatives might think. And I've learned some valuable things from those friends and experiences. One pastor I was reading about said that he said, I grew up Pentecostal from birth to about age 25 when I converted to being Baptist. I won't go into all the reasons why that happened. I will only say that to this day, I consider myself a Bapticostal, a hybrid of Baptist and Pentecostal. He says, I wish Pentecostals were a little more cautious about the Holy Spirit's manifestations, and the Baptists were a little more open to them. He says, I have often looked for the middle ground between the two groups, but rarely found it. So let's go back to the question, who is this Holy Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is hardly distinguished from Yahweh God, the covenant Lord of Israel. Yet there are hints here and there, especially in creation and with the prophets, that the Holy Spirit is definitely a distinct person of God. The Holy Spirit came and went, occasionally descending on a prophet to reveal the truth or to work miracles. But no prophet before John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit as described in the New Testament, more the way we understand it. And the New Testament has so much to say about the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to cover it all in one sermon. But it makes me wonder why anyone would think the Holy Spirit is a shy member of the Trinity, given the prominent role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And really, throughout church history, after the first century, and including today, Jesus promised the disciples that after he left them, he would send another comforter or another advocate to be with them and in them, to represent himself to them and to lead them into all truth. The Greek word in the New Testament translated comforter or advocate is paraclete. This paraclete, the promised Holy Spirit, is mentioned often in John's Gospel, especially in chapters 14 through 17. And Bob read a section of that. The Holy Spirit also plays a prominent role in the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts should be called, in my opinion, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's so much a part of that book. And then the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Spirit often in the epistles. And he urges God's people to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So what he's talking about, he's not saying that it's you shouldn't drink alcohol. What he's saying is the way wine can fill a person and influence their decisions. He's saying, well, let the Holy Spirit do that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul also says that the Holy Spirit helps us pray when we don't know how to pray. He mentions several gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we'll touch on these. And, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. So there's no shortage of talk of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And yet, for all that, somehow, for some reason, we conservatives, guilty, we Baptists, have tended to shy away from talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to mention conservatives and Baptists a few times, and I don't mean that to sound in a derogatory way. It's just an observation, okay? It's just an observation. So I wonder if we need to overcome our fear of being thought of as Pentecostals, who really are our spiritual and theological cousins, and rediscover, to a certain degree, the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church. So let's cover some doctrine here. I'm going to read Article 4 of the Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, from the NCCF Articles of Faith. It says, "We believe that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was sent to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He brings about our new birth, baptizes us into the universal body of Christ, and indwells us at the moment of our conversion. He leads believers in paths of truth and holiness." So first, the Holy Spirit is most definitely God. Most of us know that, but there's still a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. Technically, the Bible contains no theology of the Holy Spirit, but when you put together all that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, there's only one reasonable conclusion to draw, that the Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit does things only God can do. The Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is omnipresent. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and holy, perfectly holy. And all these are divine attributes. Second, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force or power, like electricity or something like that. And again, when you put all together what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, you can only conclude that the Holy Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a thing. I know that the Bible itself refers to the Holy Spirit as it sometimes, but that's only because the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neuter in its gender, it's neutral. But the word it tends to cause people to think of the Holy Spirit as this impersonal force or power. But instead, the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit comforts, the Holy Spirit convicts and distributes spiritual gifts, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You know, impersonal forces or powers cannot do those things. Third, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. Again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in nature, but distinct in role and relationship. And I read, this was helpful for me, the distinct roles typically have the Father willing, the Son accomplishing, and the Spirit applying the work of the Son. So the Father wills, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son. And we need to remember that as part of the Trinity, equal in nature, the Holy Spirit had a role in creation. The Holy Spirit had a role in Christ's incarnation, Christ's resurrection, human regeneration, the inspiration and illumination of Scripture, and the believer's sanctification. The Holy Spirit had a role in all of those. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, equal in every way with the Father and the Son, but sent to us by the Father and through the Son. And like every other biblical subject, the Holy Spirit has been the topic of much controversy throughout church history. It's possibly another reason why some Christians tend to shy away from giving the Holy Spirit attention. The Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches divided in 1054 AD over whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or only from the Father. So there was a division of the church over this. Pentecostals broke away from Methodists and other Protestant groups over whether the Holy Spirit's supernatural gifts are still available to Christians today, or whether they ceased when the Bible was completed and all the apostles all died. And this is still controversial. I mean, I tend to lean towards the NCCF's Article 5, which states more of a cessationist view, but I'm not sure I would want to die on that hill, so to speak. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. So how does the Holy Spirit, how does the New Testament speak to us about the Holy Spirit? What are the functions of the Holy Spirit that we should know about and seek to have working in us and among us? In other words, how can the Holy Spirit help us, help you and me today? Before we get into that, let me just say that if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit already did a miracle in you. It was the Holy Spirit who brought you new life in Jesus Christ. We read in John 3, verses 5 through 8, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes," and this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons why we have some crazy ideas about the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And this is related to the middle part of Article 4 that we read, which comes from John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to thank God that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we were convicted of our sin. You were shown that your righteousness is worthless, and that your judgment, that my judgment of Jesus, was fatally and eternally flawed. I mean, after all, there was a time when you and I judged that we didn't need Christ, that we didn't need salvation. But the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. The Holy Spirit softened our hearts and led us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, causing us to be born again. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Now, if you're here and you don't consider yourself born again, or if you're not sure, I suspect that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you even now. He's telling you that you are a sinner. He's telling you that you're separated from God. He's telling you that your own righteousness can't help you. And if you thought of Jesus as simply, you know, a really good man who did some amazing things, he's saying no. Jesus is your Savior. He's God's Son. He died on the cross for your sins, whose perfect righteousness before God is your only hope. And that you only need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, by God's grace and through Christ's sacrifice, the Holy Spirit is telling you that right now. The question is, are you listening? Are you willing to respond to that voice of the Holy Spirit? Finally, back to what are the functions of the Holy Spirit that we should know about and seek to have working in us and among us. I mean, how can the Holy Spirit help us today? Well, first, the Holy Spirit is promise. Jesus promised that his leaving the disciples, Bob Ray, a thought which was deeply discouraging to them, was actually a good thing. More than that, it was a better thing that Jesus would leave and the Holy Spirit would come. It was better because he would send someone else to be his presence within and among them, carrying on Jesus' mission. In other words, Jesus' no longer being bodily present among them was not, he said, something to be dreaded. The coming of the Holy Spirit from him would more than take his place. He even said that they would do greater things than he did among them because of the Holy Spirit. So imagine Jesus telling you that. The disciples witnessed Jesus' miracles. They witnessed the healings. They witnessed his resurrection. All that stuff. And Jesus is telling them that they would do greater things. And when we think about it, thousands of people were saved right after Pentecost, and the church grew like crazy and spread around the world through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, backing up from Jesus' promise of the Spirit taking his place, we see that the Hebrew prophet Joel promised that in the last days the Spirit would fill God's people in a special way never experienced before. The disciple Peter interpreted the day of Pentecost as the fulfillment of that promise. And we get that promise from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So Peter saw the day of Pentecost as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Secondly, as I mentioned before, the Holy Spirit is Paraclete. This is the special function or role Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit. In that culture, a paraclete was someone who went with a friend to court to support them and plead their cause. You know, not exactly a lawyer, but a friendly advocate, a helper. And Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as another paraclete. I highlight another because it indicates the Holy Spirit is like Jesus, fulfilling the same function as mediator, as friend, as helper. The difference is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us if we are followers of Jesus. People who through faith embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Third, the Holy Spirit is presence. Unlike in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit came and went, since the day of Pentecost, all who truly follow Jesus have the Holy Spirit as their possession. Not possession as something that we own and do with whatever we want, but instead we possess the Holy Spirit as we are possessed by Him. The Holy Spirit sent to us by Christ takes possession of us. The Spirit is God's personal presence within us. Fourth, the Holy Spirit is power. Jesus promised the disciples the power they would need to be His witnesses throughout the world. And they did indeed go on to turn the world upside down. Because they were possessed by the Holy Spirit and given the Spirit's power to witness, to spread the gospel. Although the Spirit is a person, the Spirit is also God's power in us and among us. Pentecostals seem to be more aware of this dimension, this power of the Holy Spirit. And I know it seems kind of weird to talk about power or having power, like we're superheroes or something. But I want you to listen to Luke 5:17. It says, "On one of those days, as He, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there." Now, this is where the men lowered the paralytic through the roof. They're one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And it goes on and says, "And the power of the Lord was with Him, with Jesus, to heal." The power of the Lord was with Jesus. And the power of the Lord was the Holy Spirit. I think that's awesome. And the Holy Spirit gives us power as well. Power to do what? Well, to live Christ-like lives. To show forth the grace of God, to point people to Jesus, to be the people of God. Amen? That's the kind of power we have available to us. And that's what it's all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. Fifth, the Holy Spirit is passion. Here is where we conservatives and Baptists get a little bit nervous about the Holy Spirit. You know, we seem to not want to be emotional, guilty. We want our services to be predictable. We want to do all things decently and in order. All of which are good things, but sometimes that can be incredibly dull. It can be flat. It can be uninspiring. I mean, my wife will tell you that I, of all people, know that it's possible to have passion but without showing it emotionally. But I also believe, and I recognize, I have to admit, that from the New Testament and from personal experience, that passion never manifests itself outwardly. It's rare. that passion doesn't manifest itself outwardly. I mean, it's just rare. For example, why don't we think it's good to demonstrate passion outwardly, emotionally, at a sports event? But not when we sing hymns or gospel songs. You know, songs about our Savior's love and mercy and about God's glory. I mean, if we all gathered here to watch the Patriots play in the Super Bowl, I guarantee that nobody would accuse us of being dull or boring. Nobody would accuse us of being conservative or reserved. We're passionate Patriots fans, some of us. And my wife and son can attest to that. I can hardly stay in my seat. So why can I be passionate about that, but not passionate about our Lord? The Holy Spirit's presence should show, at least once in a while, some passionate excitement and enthusiasm about our God, about His love, about His mercy. Amen? Amen. But more importantly than emotional displays, as natural as they are when we're moved by the Spirit, is the passion the Holy Spirit brings into us for the kingdom of God. God's will being done on earth as in heaven. The Holy Spirit gives us a passion for the lost and the dying. It gives us a passion for peace and justice. The Holy Spirit gives us a passion for mercy and for service. And six, the Holy Spirit is productive. The Holy Spirit produces edifying works and fruit among God's people. The New Testament lists two special things the Holy Spirit produces when the Spirit is present within us and among us. The first are gifts of the Spirit, and the second are the fruit of the Spirit. Us conservatives tend to focus more on the fruit of the Spirit than on the gifts of the Spirit. Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, etc. All these things are evidence of the Spirit's presence in us. And these things should be evident in our lives if we are being filled with the Spirit, as Paul mentions in or commands in Ephesians 5:18. Wherever the Spirit is present, these characteristics should be present in a supernatural way. What that means is that producing the fruit of the Spirit doesn't happen simply by turning over a new leaf or trying to implement changes in our lives or trying to fulfill that New Year's resolution. The fruit of the Spirit are beyond our natural capacity to produce. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And this is a daily thing that requires constant prayer. Believers are still prone to living in the flesh by our own self and our own natural ability apart from God, rather than by Spirit-empowered transformation. What pleases God is when His people walk in the Spirit and show evidence of His work. We're reminded again by Paul in Ephesians 4:1-3, where he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, where he mentions faith and prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues and words of knowledge and wisdom. Like the fruit of the Spirit, these are also supernatural, not natural abilities. Left to ourselves, without the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we could never have these gifts. And as Christians, we would hopefully want to display the fruit of the Spirit and practice at least some of the gifts of the Spirit. But we can't. We can't practice these things without the help of the Spirit. For example, we can't become truly loving, especially of people that are different than us, without the Spirit's supernatural power, without His supernatural presence. We can't pray for people to be healed and have them healed without the Spirit's supernatural presence and power. So, if we want these evidence of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives, in our church, what do we do? The New Testament very prominently talks about something that, again, we conservative people tend to ignore or be shy about, and that's the infilling of the Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were already saved. They were already people of God, followers of Jesus. So what did they lack that they waited for and received on that day, on that special day? Because according to John's Gospel, they had already received the Holy Spirit. We call it indwelling, as all believers do the minute they are saved. So it wasn't just the presence of the Holy Spirit they received on the day of Pentecost. Later, throughout the Acts of the Apostles, people who were already believers in Jesus Christ received something new. It was a more of the Spirit's personal presence and power. And again, we call that the infilling of the Spirit. And this is an experience every Christian could or should have. Not just once, but as often as necessary, as often as possible. Now again, the Holy Spirit indwells us when we first come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. This is what we call conversion. Immediately we're forgiven, we're born again, and immediately the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. When we gather to worship, as we are now, the Holy Spirit is present. But the New Testament indicates something else that can and probably should happen. Our prayer lives and our worship should receive fresh infillings of the Spirit's power, bringing increasing degrees of the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. One writer said, "Why just settle for being forgiven and born again? Why not be transformed?" So when we read the New Testament, it pushes us to realize that although the Holy Spirit is already within us, already among us, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit can also fall on us with fresh infillings, transforming our lives both individually and corporately as a church. And when that happens, the fruit of the Spirit grows and the gifts of the Spirit open up. The result is holiness of life, power to witness and spread the gospel, and mutual blessing of each other. And of course, that blesses God. And that's probably what Paul meant when he commanded believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, and as Article 4 states, the moment you received Christ, the Holy Spirit not only came to indwell in you, but He imparted to you a spiritual life, causing you to be born anew as a child of God. The Holy Spirit also baptized you into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul explains, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." There is one indwelling of the Holy Spirit, one rebirth of the Holy Spirit and one baptism of the Holy Spirit. We won't dispute that. All of which occur when you receive Christ. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a once-for-all experience. Ephesians 5:18 suggests many fillings. In the original Greek, the command, be filled, as Paul says, means keep on being filled constantly and continually. Paul echoes this many times in Galatians 5, 16 through 25, where he says, walk by the Spirit. And then he says, he exhorts us to be led by the Spirit. And he refers to living by the Spirit. And then he tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. And all these things suggest both the direction and empowerment. Praise God for that. So our Heavenly Father not only gave us His Son who died on our behalf as a payment for our sins, He gives us the ability, the power to live lives pleasing to Him and a role in expanding His kingdom, drawing people to Him in faith and repentance, giving people a new life and a new hope, all by the Holy Spirit. Does that make you nervous? I don't know about you, but I wonder if part of many Christians' reluctance to partake of this immense Holy Spirit-wrought power that's available to us is it's kind of scary. it is for me. The Holy Spirit's not known for being predictable. The Holy Spirit is not content with the status quo. He breaks us out of our complacency and He lifts us up to new heights of spiritual fulfillment and blessing if we're open to it, if we're willing to be filled. So in closing, I wonder if you would join me in praying for what Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as